I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 25 through 33 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 945. Today is the first Sunday of the Advent season. Over the course of the next 4 weeks, the church gives special celebration to the arrival of God's promised salvation into the world. The Son of God came into our world to save sinners. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised salvation. But we must hear this because the Bible makes it clear. Jesus is the great dividing line that runs through mankind. You are either in Christ by faith or you're not. And that's the greatest difference in the world. Now, the Bible, scriptures, they repeatedly bear witness to this truth. We find it in the Old Testament. And in fact, the passage we're going to read in Romans 9 today explains this truth by quoting the Old Testament witness. Jesus himself stated this truth. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then Jesus went on to speak about how he would be the great dividing line even within families, so that one's own family may well become one's enemies. And then Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are hard words to hear, but this is truth. Jesus is the great dividing line that runs through mankind. Now, the end of chapter 9 in Romans explains why. This chapter began with Paul's heart breaking for his fellow Jews, over his fellow Jews, because they were rejecting the gospel of Jesus. We've heard this before several times, but I feel that I should say it again. We must not forget that this chapter opened with that heart breaking for the lost, that heart of an evangelist. That same heart for the lost Paul had is the heart that all of us who are in Christ by faith should have for the lost, so that we are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes for them to hear the good news of Jesus and believe on him for salvation. Then Paul goes on in this chapter to explain how it could be that his fellow Jews, many of the Jews, were not believing on Jesus. That explanation Paul gave set before us the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. We heard that God's word has not and will not fail to fulfill his promise of salvation, and God's word has not and will not fail to accomplish his purpose of saving all those whom God has elected to salvation. That was Paul's explanation in this chapter. This chapter has been a weighty word about the sovereignty of God. Now, the next chapter, chapter 10, is going to be a weighty word about the doctrine of the responsibility of man in salvation. That man is responsible. Men, women, and children are responsible to believe on Jesus. Those two doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are right here side by side in Scripture. We may struggle to understand how those two fit together, but we should simply and humbly accept what God has revealed. And I consider this passage that we study today to be the seamless transition between those two doctrines in these chapters. And the subject of this passage today is none but Jesus. This passage shows us why Jesus is the great dividing line that runs through mankind. In this great matter of sinners being saved or sinners being damned, Jesus is the cornerstone and the stumbling stone. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we pray that you would bless this reading and the preaching of this passage in your word for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. Lord Jesus, we confess as we come to this passage that you have declared that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. So we pray that as we hear this passage preached, that you would open our ears to hear you, the truth, and to love the truth, and so be saved. Spirit of God, please, please anoint me to faithfully preach Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Paul's been explaining how it can be that many of his fellow Jews who had so many spiritual privileges were rejecting. They were rejecting the fulfillment of God's promised salvation. They were rejecting the good news of Jesus, God's promised Messiah. Christ Jesus came into the world to accomplish salvation in his sin-atoning death and his eternal life-giving resurrection from the dead. And yet, so many of the Jews were not believing on him. And so Paul has told us that rejection did not mean that God's promise of salvation had failed. God's promise that he spoke to Israel had never been that God would save every single Israelite. His promise of salvation had always and only been for those who received the promise with faith. And then Paul showed us that the rejection the Jews were carrying out as they rejected the gospel did not mean that God's word of purpose had failed. And Paul set before us then the doctrine of God's sovereign election to salvation. Those who will be saved are those whom God has chosen and predestined for salvation. Now, Paul anticipated and he answered several hard questions about that doctrine. He showed us that God is just in showing mercy and judgment. And he showed us that God is righteous in working both wrath and salvation. We can always trust that God will do right, and God will be glorified in showing both his power in wrath on sinners and his power in salvation for sinners. But God's glory is supremely displayed in that salvation. So look back and read with me, if you will, verses 22 and 23, where we ended last time. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So God's glory will be supremely displayed for all eternity in sinners whom God has saved as trophies of his sovereign grace. That's what Paul is saying there. And then Paul said in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now that last clause in verse 24 is biblical shorthand for the whole world. When the Bible says not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, it means the whole world. God's promise of salvation given to Israel was for the whole world. And God's sovereign call to salvation will include people of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. In this season of Advent, we celebrate the arrival of that promised salvation into the world as we celebrate Christ Jesus' birth. As the Son of God came into our world. And it is Jesus who divides all of mankind into those two categories: vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation, but he is also the stumbling stone. So our passage today that we're considering and studying through, it neatly divides into two statements. And here's the first statement in verses 25 through 29. Jesus is God's promised salvation for the world, for both Gentiles and Jews. Paul quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture in this passage, doesn't he? And he does so for a reason. You see, God promised and foretold certain things, and those things certainly come to pass. So Paul points first to the Gentiles, and he shows from the Old Testament that God had always promised that his salvation would come to the Gentiles. The promise had been delivered to Israel, right? It was to Abraham and Abraham's descendants that God had spoken the promise of salvation. So let's just pause there. And let's think about this for a moment. Let's remember the truth that Paul has been telling us in this challenging chapter. The truth about God's sovereign election and predestining people to salvation. I mean, vessels of mercy, which God prepared beforehand for glory. Right? That's what the chapter says. You know, we sometimes struggle with the doctrine of predestination because it seems to us to be so exclusive. But do you know what Paul shows us here? He shows us that the doctrine of God's predestining is so inclusive. If when God chose Abraham and called Abraham, if God predestined only Abraham's physical descendants for salvation. Would that have been just? Absolutely, that would have been just. Everyone who's descended from Adam, we have sinned and we deserve hell. The extension of mercy to sinners in salvation is dependent upon the prerogative of God alone. God could have simply limited his mercy to only the Jewish people, and that would have been absolutely just for God to do so. But God did not. God extended his mercy to the whole world. He included all the nations in his glorious salvation. God's predestination is inclusive. That's what Paul is showing us here. It goes to the whole world. From the start, God's promise of salvation was going to include the Gentiles. I mean, that goes all the way back even to God's call on Abraham. When he said to Abraham, I will bless you, and through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then God's promise to his Messiah in Psalm 2 was this, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And then the blessing of God's face shining upon Israel in Psalm 67 would have this result, that God's saving power would be made known among all nations. Do we see it throughout the Old Testament? So in verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, the context of that passage in Hosea was when the sinful northern kingdom of Israel was facing the judgment of God. They were now rejected, no longer called God's beloved people. But God promised to reverse that and set his love on them and save his people out of the nations. And here, beloved church, here, Paul applies that promise to the believing Gentiles. We, all of us who are not Jewish by birth, we ought to be praising the Lord with all that is in us. Because when the Bible says in the book of Galatians, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The Bible speaks of us there. When the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Bible speaks of us there. When the Bible says in the book of Colossians, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, the Bible speaks there of us. But when the Bible says of Jesus in the book of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, salvation is open to us. And if we are in Christ by faith, when the Bible says in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Bible speaks of us. And when the Bible says in the book of Revelation, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation,
from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." The Bible speaks there of us. When the Lord said, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people," the Lord meant what he said. The cornerstone of salvation, Christ crucified, risen, and reigning, has been laid for us Gentiles. God's promise is fulfilled. Next, Paul points to the Jews. I mean, many of them were not believing the gospel of Jesus, who is the cornerstone of salvation. But as it was in the Old Testament, so it proved in the New. There was always a remnant. And so in verses 26 and 27, Paul turns to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.'" Now, the context of that passage in Isaiah was when the sinful southern kingdom of Judah was facing the judgment of God. Judah deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth forever. That's what Judah deserved. Paul says it, and he quotes Isaiah again, verse 29. "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah were what? They were wiped off the face of the earth. And that's exactly what Judah deserved as well. But God made a promise, see? And the promise God makes, God keeps. God would execute his judgment upon the empire who had conquered and captured Judah, and a remnant of the Jews would be saved. That's the promise Paul quotes here. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, there was always a remnant of true Israel within Israel. True believers in God's promise of salvation. And in the New Testament, the same held true. I mean, Paul, the very man who wrote this letter to the church at Rome, was a case in point. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who actually was fighting hard against Jesus and Jesus' followers at the first. But then Saul of Tarsus was arrested by the grace of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was called by the risen Christ unto salvation. And so Paul is saying here, yes, many of my fellow Jews are rejecting the promise of salvation fulfilled in God's Messiah. But you can be sure that God has promised a remnant. And so a remnant of believing Jews there will always continue to be. And if we were to peek ahead, we're not. But if we were to peek ahead to what Paul writes in chapter 11, Paul's going to tell us that we have solid ground for hope, that believing remnant of the Jewish people is going to explode in an eruption of Jewish people calling on the name of Jesus as their promised Messiah, the Lord of salvation. But for now,
For now, in chapter 9, what we find is that the cornerstone of salvation, the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ, has been laid for the Jewish remnant. God's promise is fulfilled. So that's the first statement we find in this passage today. Jesus is God's promised salvation for the world, for both Gentiles and Jews. Which means, beloved, if we are in Christ by faith, when the Bible says in the book of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," the Bible speaks there to us. We are the ones who are to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the last of this chapter explains the division among mankind. Jesus is. As the corner of salvation, as the cornerstone of salvation, Jesus is a stumbling stone to many. Here's the second statement. It's found in verses 30 through 33. Jesus is offensive to all who trust in themselves, and the Savior of all who trust in Him. So the Gentiles are coming in. Just that, man, they're being included in salvation while only a remnant of the Jews are believing. And this chapter, chapter 9, has been a divine explanation of that. As Paul has been answering questions for us about the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, at the end of this chapter, Paul answers two more questions. And as he does, he brings in a subject that has run throughout his letter to the church at Rome, throughout the book of Romans, and indeed it runs throughout the Bible. That subject is faith. The responsibility of men, women, and children to believe on Jesus. In verse 30, Paul writes, question, what shall we say then? And he immediately answers the question in two parts. First, the Gentiles. He says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by what? Faith. A righteousness that is by faith. Now, we Gentiles, we might have been religious, but we were not seeking God on His own terms. We were not pursuing God and His righteousness. Do you remember a year ago now, actually? We've been in Romans a year today. Back in chapter 1, we had this description the Bible gave of us Gentiles. How, you know, the invisible God had clearly revealed His nature and His power in His created universe, but we did not honor God nor give Him thanks. And so we became futile in our thinking and darkened in our hearts. We traded God for the creation itself, and we worshiped and served our little idols of this and that. And God then gave us up to the depravity of our sinful passions so that we practiced a sinful lifestyle. Not only practiced it, even though we knew that such a practice earned death, not only did we practice it, but we actually celebrated sin and applauded it. Romans chapter 1 was an awful description of our godlessness. But then suddenly, God arrested us. He arrested us with awesome news that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And because Jesus died as the sin bearer and rose from the dead, we can be completely forgiven, washed as white as snow. We can be totally pardoned and declared righteous
by God, our judge. In Christ, God's righteousness is freely given to us. I mean, God clothes us in his own righteousness. And no longer are we without hope and without God in the world. No, we have a living hope that belongs only to those who have been given the right to be called children in God's forever family. And all of that, every bit of that, is a gift to simply be received by faith. Faith alone. That gospel is such good news, it almost seems to be too good to be true. But true it is. And that salvation is the salvation God had promised all along. So that's the first part of Paul's answer to what shall we say then. But there's a second part. And he points now to the Jews. Paul continues, but that Israel, what shall we say then? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Except for the remnant, the Jews failed altogether. They pursued salvation in the wrong way, and they failed miserably. Why? Well, that's actually the last question in this chapter. Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They missed the primary point of God's law. That God's law was given to show that their hearts were desperately wicked and to show their sinful condition apart from a lively faith in the God who saves sinners and who transforms darkened, sinful hearts by his amazing grace. The law was given to tutor them in that reality. The law was given to drive them to God's promise of salvation. But instead, they looked at the law and they considered themselves sufficient to justify themselves before God, that they could actually be good enough for God by their own righteous works. That is the very definition of legalism. And that is why the Jewish people failed miserably. They pursued salvation in the wrong way, and they missed Jesus. They failed to see that the only saving remedy for our sin is the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. Paul says they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, both the immoral Gentile and the moral Jew are doomed apart from Christ. I just finished reading a book by John Piper, in which Piper wrote this insight. He said, for the legalist, morality serves the same purpose, the same function, that immorality does for the antinomian, the pagan Gentile. Namely, as the expression of self-reliance and self-assertion. Paul then quotes from the prophet Isaiah again, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is salvation, and Jesus is, therefore, a stone over which the self-righteous stumble headlong toward eternal destruction. That's why when Jesus was presented at the temple,
8 days after his birth, and that old man Simeon, remember that account where Simeon came up and he held the baby Jesus? Simeon, the Bible says, was waiting for Israel's consolation. He was one of the remnant. He was waiting on God's promise of salvation. And that old man Simeon said to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So some will fall, some will rise, and what's down in the heart is going to be exposed. And the heart that is depending on the insufficient works of self, that will be exposed. And the heart that will depend on the sufficient work of God's free saving grace, that will be exposed." The rise and the fall of many. And but for a remnant, the Jews missed Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, you miss salvation. And what happened with the Jews happens with many Gentiles as well. Jesus is offensive. He is offensive to all who trust in themselves. Jesus offends the pride and the self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness of sinful man, because Jesus claimed to be the exclusive way of salvation. Jesus is a man who claimed the authority to forgive sins against God. Jesus is a man who claimed equality with God. That's why the Jewish leaders conspired to kill him. But then Jesus claimed that his own death was the only way we could live. Jesus is a man who claimed, a God-man who claimed to have such amazing love for sinners that he himself would bear the judgment of God we deserved in our place. Jesus is a man, the God-man, who claimed that he alone has the victory and he alone can give sinners victory over the pull of the world and the passions of the flesh and the power of the devil. Jesus is a man who claimed, the God-man who claimed, that we do not choose him, but he chooses us. Make no mistake, Jesus claims to be the sovereign God of salvation himself. So no one can be neutral about Jesus. That's not possible. There is no middle ground. Jesus claimed, "You're either for me or you are against me." There is no middle ground. You cannot claim. You cannot say, "Well, you know, Jesus was a good man. He was a good moral teacher." You cannot make those kinds of claims and come out okay. No, you either, Jesus is the great dividing line. You're either on one side or the other. You either surrender to Jesus by faith and God is your friend and life-giving Savior, or you do not surrender to Jesus by faith, and God is your enemy and your wrath-wielding judge. As the sovereign God of salvation, Jesus is the one who is enduring with patience. He's enduring with patience the rebellion of sinners, but you can be sure that his wrath is quickly kindled. And what we just read in verse 28 is true of him. "For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." Jesus was teaching in the Jewish temple one day, and he quoted Psalm 118 that we read at the outset of our worship service today. He said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then Jesus said, there in the Jewish temple, he said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Matthew then tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was speaking of them. What Jesus taught there in the temple, Paul is explaining here at the end of chapter 9 as he's talking about the reason that the Gentiles are believing on Jesus, but only a remnant of the Jews are believing. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus is our divine judge who came into our world to fulfill his own promise of salvation for sinners. He accomplished that salvation. He alone accomplished that salvation in his sin-atoning death. None of your law-abiding works will suffice. None of your religious rituals will suffice. None of your moral acts will suffice. You have nothing that will suffice. Christ Jesus must save you, or you are justly damned. And that's why Jesus is so offensive. That's also why Jesus is so stunningly beautiful. The whole chapter, chapter 9, the whole chapter has set before us the sovereign God who saves, and Jesus is he. He is the cornerstone and stumbling stone. He is the dividing line that runs through all mankind. You will either stand on him by faith for your eternal salvation as vessels of mercy do, or you will stumble over him to your own eternal destruction as vessels of wrath do. So the eternally vital question before us all is this: which side are you on? The Bible says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I pray we all respond wisely to that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in your word. We thank you, God, for a chapter that sets before us the sovereign God, you, the only source of salvation. We thank you that as the chapter concludes, it shows us clearly that you, the sovereign God, have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. And sadly, as the cornerstone of salvation, he also is the stumbling stone. He's a stumbling stone for all who consider themselves sufficient. So help us, Spirit of God. I pray that you would help every one of us to respond wisely to a passage that so clearly says to us, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. Help us to respond wisely, because the converse of that is also true. Whoever does not believe on Jesus will certainly be put to shame for all eternity. Help us all to respond wisely